Again, good morning, folks. We are in Genesis 22, so if you want to make your way over to Genesis 22. This is an incredible text that we have in front of us this morning. Of course, all of the Word of God is precious. All of it is profound. But this is a text that is really uncommon in so many ways. And so I am going to reverse course. I actually want to read the entirety of the text to begin, and then we'll return to various portions of the text in our time this morning as we comment on it. So Genesis 22, and we begin our reading there at verse 1. And beloved, once again, hear the holy word of our holy God. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire, and wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Cuz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Fieldash, and Jilef, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba, and Gam, and Tahash, and Maaka. This is a profound text. We know that it is. But I wonder, do we know why this particular moment in Abraham's life is so profound? The text really not only presents to us the history, but also presents to us an answer to that question, why this text is so significant. And I want us, for the brief time that we have this morning, to ask that question. Why is Genesis 22 such a seminal moment in the patriarch's life? And the first way that we're going to answer that question is really by looking at the context. Genesis 22, like so many texts of Scripture, have in many ways been excised from their context and treated as though these texts just kind of fell, if you were, out of the sky without any kind of historical or literary connection to them. And in Genesis 22, treating this text that way, we're not helped. I want you to remember back to what we looked at last time we were together. So if you have your Bibles, just flip over to Genesis 21 for a moment. In Genesis 21, you actually have what really is, and is by the inspired historian made out to be, a true parallel to this story. And it's a parallel that you and I are supposed to recognize right off the bat. I want you to notice just a few things. As you're looking at chapter 21, note what you have in verses 12 and 13. Of course, we're dealing here with Ishmael, but note what the Lord says. In verses 12 and 13, he goes to Abraham and he says this, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, Ishmael, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." Note what the Lord is telling Abraham. Expel Ishmael. Expel your son. Look at verse 2 of chapter 22. "Take now Isaac thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering." Abraham is commanded to part in both texts with a son. We can't miss that. But it even gets clearer. Look at verse 14 of chapter 21. "Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar." There you have provisions that Abraham is giving. Provisions for the expulsion of Ishmael. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22. "Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering." Note the time of day. That's not an extraneous detail for the narrator. You and I are supposed to see a parallel here. We can continue. Verse 14, again, of chapter 21, you have the narration of the journey. Verses 8, 4 to 8 of chapter 22, you have the journey again narrated for us. 21:16, you have this moment where Ishmael is near unto death. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 22, certainly you see the same is true of Isaac. Verse 17 of chapter 21, we're told here, Hagar is told rather, "Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." Verse 12 of chapter 22, "I know that thou fearest God." It's actually the same word in the Hebrew, the word fear there. And we could continue. We could narrate, for instance, that after both of these crises, promises are made. After both of these crises, you have the angel of the Lord appearing. What do we make of that? Well, what you and I are supposed to make of that in this text is that there is a real parallel. Abraham in chapter 21 must part with a son. And in Genesis 22, he is commanded to do so as well. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we move forward through the text. This is a text that is showing us two parallel images that you and I are supposed to contrast. But I also want you to notice this. In verse 2 of chapter 22, our text this morning, you have the statement, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac." Now, the fact of the matter is, historically, Abraham has two sons. In fact, he will beget sons after Sarah dies to Keturah. But here, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only son. And you and I are supposed to take that not in the sense that he's the only son that Abraham has in his tent. You and I are supposed to take that, as the text highlights time and time again, that this is the son of promise. It was Isaac, not an Ishmael, that Abraham's seed would be called. And that really highlights for us, I think, what you and I mostly look at when we think about the profundity of this text. When we look at Genesis 22, and we know, of course, that this is a test of faith. In fact, in verse 1, when we look at the words that God did tempt Abraham, the word tempt there, in our vernacular, it has necessarily a sinful connotation. The word in the original means anything from testing to proving, and proving like you would metal, to remove the alloy so that all that you have is purity. That's the idea of Genesis 22. But you and I often think that this tempting, I think, is related to Abraham essentially saying that God means more to him than Isaac. In other words, that really what God is asking Abraham to do is really to overcome that natural paternal instinct to protect his son in preference to God's command. And so I think that's how we read this text. This is just a father being asked to do something that seems to thwart the natural order of things, seems to thwart the natural affection that he would have for his only son Isaac. But folks, I would submit to you, and really throughout the history of the church, we would submit to you in unison that that's a very truncated reading of this text. Abraham is not only asked, not only commanded by God to take up his son, to sacrifice him. He is called to take up his son who embodied the promises that were made to Abraham, and to sacrifice them. Note again Genesis 21. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Calvin very helpfully, I think, at this point reminds us what God is telling Abraham to do is not only to be bereaved of a son, but is really to lay all of the promises that God had given to Abraham and all of the promises that God had given to the world through Abraham. If you remember back to Genesis 12. To lay them on the altar. That was the command. In fact, Calvin goes so far, and I think he's quite right. He's called to sacrifice even the salvation of the world, knowing that it would be through Isaac that the one who would crush the head of the serpent would come. That's the command. In the history of the church, this text has been treated often as the hardest and most grueling test of faith that a redeemed sinner has ever encountered. And it's not because this is a father simply overcoming natural affection. This is a man of faith, taking the one who embodied for him all of the promises that had been made to him in the world for salvation, and at God's command, laying him upon the altar, and even commanded to be the agent who would bring about its demise. If you read the text in that light, this is a staggering text. It's a staggering text. And I want us to look at that text just briefly this morning. As you're looking at this text, you'll notice that Abraham readily complies. The Lord calls to Abraham and he says, "Behold, I am here." And so you have a readiness on the part of Abraham. And that readiness is really a theme that continues throughout the text. I want you to notice, first of all, when he comes to his servants, as they come to Mount Moriah, he tells them to stay. And why does he tell them to stay? Well, the answer is pretty straightforward, isn't it? The answer is just this, that if they would have come, if they would have been witness to what Abraham was about to do, surely they would have tried to stop him. So Abraham, with all of his faculties in full charge, he tells them to tarry. He would not have them impede what God has commanded him to do. Then we go further. Not only is this readiness displayed in telling his servants to stay behind, but then you see him binding Isaac. Why does he bind Isaac? You know, we don't read in the text at all that Isaac rebelled at any point from any of this. But why the binding? Well, again, here you see a man who is, as it were, trying to prevent any possible hindrance to fulfilling what God has commanded. There is a readiness in Abraham in this text that you and I should be mindful of. I will say, as you're looking at this text, Isaac is called a lad. Very likely, the best way to understand that word is not a child. Ishmael is called a lad when he was 17 or 18 years old in the previous text. And likely Isaac is somewhere in the vicinity of that same age. So the reality is, yes, Abraham is ready, but the truth of the matter is Isaac likely was submissive to the whole ordeal. A man of Abraham's age overcoming a son in his prime, or near his prime, certainly only makes sense if Isaac is submissive. But as you look through this text, it's not just the readiness. It's not just the readiness on Abraham's part that we see. And this is the point that I'd have us close with this morning. As you look at this text, you'll notice that Abraham makes two statements prior to the moment at Mount Moriah. And those two statements are crucial. I want you to notice just the first one. First of all, when he's speaking to his servants, he says, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." The word in the original, it does not come out clearly in our translations, but the word in the original is we will come again to you. I want you to think about that just for a moment. Abraham is being asked by God, commanded by God, to lay Isaac upon the altar and to make him a burnt offering. But Abraham in this moment still manifests that he rests in the promise that in fact in Isaac shall the promises be fulfilled. And so, what do we make of this? Not to draw again from Calvin, but I will. In this text, what you and I are supposed to see is Abraham had faith that even from his dead son's ashes upon the altar, God could and God would perform all that had been promised. If Isaac must be burned, if he must be made a holocaust, that's actually the word, if he must be made a whole burnt offering on the altar, Abraham at this point demonstrated that he believed that God could take all of that destruction and still make Isaac the one through whom his promises would be fulfilled. There's a second point. That as you look at verses 7 and 8, you have probably one of the most gripping dialogues between men in all of Scripture. This is a testing, of course, of Abraham, isn't it? Isaac takes note of all that's with him. Isaac is, by the way, the one carrying the wood at this point. And he turns to his father and he asks him very pointedly, "Where is the lamb to be sacrificed?" I know that we're to sacrifice. Everything in this moment indicates as much, but where is the victim? But then as you look at verse 8, you'll note this. "My son," says Abraham, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now, Abraham is not prophesying here, not in terms of what will happen in Mount Moriah in Abraham's life, because it's a ram, not a lamb, in fact, that God does provide. So what is Abraham saying here? Well, what Abraham is saying here is that he entrusts himself to God and to his provision. It's a staggering thing, isn't it, when you think about all of the implications that lie behind such a statement. Abraham was not about this work because of his own inclinations, quite contrary to them, in fact. Abraham was about this work because the Lord God, who had promised all of these great things to him, had in fact commanded him to slay them all with his own hand. And yet Abraham's trust is still steadfast in the Lord. Here you have a moment not unlike Job's. I know it's a phrase you're probably tired of hearing from me. But Job cries, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You and I see that in this moment powerfully. Though the Lord seemed to be thwarting all of my redemption, the redemption of the church, though he seems in this moment to be quite contrary to his promises, yet I will trust him. Well, as we move through the text and we close briefly here, verses 12 and following, you'll find the Lord saying clearly that he is not to lay his hand upon the lad, neither to do anything to him. For the Lord says, "I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And then you find, of course, God's provision. In verses 15 and 19, you'll notice that as you compare the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, those promises are reintroduced again in short form and in really, if you like, an exhaustive kind of way. You have both images of the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, and you have all of these things being said that through Isaac they will be fulfilled. Now, as we look at Genesis 22 as a whole, what do we find? In the scriptures, as this text is interpreted by the apostle, you find in Hebrews 11, in the 9th verse, words that really give to us its proper application. The apostle writes that Abraham was called to go out into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed, and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang them there even of one, and of him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "That in Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Here you have the apostle telling us, really surveying the whole life of the patriarch, but culminating in this moment that we have in Genesis 22. What you find in Genesis 22, according to the apostle, is that faith in the Lord, that even if Isaac must be offered up as a whole burnt offering, the Lord would still fulfill his promises. God, he says, God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. And so it's profound. It's profound, first of all, because here you have a clear picture of election. Isaac and Ishmael are contrasted to show us very clearly that it would in fact be in Isaac, that the promises of God would be fulfilled. It's profound, of course, because here you have not just Abraham overcoming his natural affection for his son, But Abraham, as it were, even being willing at God's command to slay the embodiment of the promises made to him, and so all the while still trusting God. But surely Genesis 22 is also profound, because here in this text, you of course have a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go through Genesis 22 and see all the ways in which this is suggestive. But is it not, Christian, is it not staggering when you hear the Lord say to Abraham, "You have not spared your only son, your only son"? Surely those words of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, even John 3:16 should come to mind. God would not have Abraham offer his own son when God would. His only begotten son, the son of his love, would be given in his stead. And this certainly highlights to us, should highlight to us, the great love that we have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close this morning by turning to the throne of grace once more. Our blessed and eternal God, we come. And Father, it is our cry. What shall we say in the face of such great things? To see that your grace does in fact make men new. To make those who were once servants of the devil, who lived for the pleasures of this world, made servants of God. To see that your grace operates in sinners such as to make them a willing and obedient people in the day of Christ's power. Father, how marvelous is it to see that the work of grace is a reality. And so we ask, Father, in your mercy, deal with us in this way, increase our faith. Father, we know that we are compassed with such a great cloud of witnesses. Those who can testify to the real and the renewing work of grace within. And so, Father, we pray that in our generation, and by that grace, we would be faithful witness bearers, faithful in what you've called us to do, though it never be so onerous, though it never require so much self-denial, though it require so much faith. Father, we pray that in your mercy, you would make us such a willing people. And Lord, we do ask that in your grace, you would also fix us upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that lamb who was made a whole burnt offering, whose soul was poured out for sin. Father, what can we say? Knowing that you, our God, have never called your own to give up their own son. And yet you gave up yours so willingly. We ask that in your mercy, you would fix us upon this Christ, even in the hour to come. So we pray all in Jesus' name.